Good evening, everyone. I suppose, leading on from what Mark said, if we thought of, went up to someone, just picked someone at random and asked them to think about, really think about the future for the world, where the world has been, how it's been developing and where it's going, if we thought about it for a long time, thought about the eventualities, it doesn't really provide much cause for optimism. We already know the problems in the world at the moment. And we can look at almost any area. If we look at famine, which recently come to attention, the famine the United Nations have highlighted in Somalia, and these famines have been a part and parcel of life in the what we term the third world for the last few decades, very prominent and very often. If we think about disease, just one place to highlight, in Africa, the spreading of the AIDS virus, which is spreading, if you pardon the expression, like wildfire throughout that continent. And other areas as well, other countries, again, we term third world countries, where poor sanitation, poor living standards, high death rates, high infant mortality rates, all these things would keep building up. If we turn it to the Western world, again, we shouldn't really think that things are all good for us here either. There are problems, as shown, in lots of nations at the moment, not just Arab nations, but also European nations, lots of dissatisfaction with governments, lots of rioting, in some cases like we had last week, very violent rioting. And we could go on and on. I mean, one thing which will really affect it, though, is the fact that the world's population, as many people have said, is growing so much. The one thing that causes a lot of these problems is overpopulation, which leads to competition for resources, leading to aggression, leading to poorer living standards, etc., etc. And at the rate it's predicted the world is growing, then soon we'll be using up our natural resources. We can imagine the problems within countries will grow and the problems between countries as peoples and nations compete more and more for the dwindling natural resources in the world. So, I mean, I think I've painted the picture that it's, we wouldn't exactly say the world is in a great state at the moment, and looking at what's predicted for the world in terms of population, in terms of environment, again, things seem as if they're going to get worse and worse. But if we turn to the Bible, we see something very drastic, because the Bible doesn't have this pessimistic view of what the future for the world is. We just imagined a future in these last couple of minutes of increasing misery, increasing hunger, death, sorrow. All these things are not the future for the world, according to the Bible. We just had it read, and I'll read it again, the first four verses of Revelation 21. Revelation being a book which outlines events leading to what we'll term in these last few chapters as the culmination of a plan for this earth. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And that gives a completely different picture to what we've imagined and what exists at the moment. We know a world which is full of death, full of sorrow, full of despair, full of suffering in many different places and endured by many different peoples. But the Bible says the future for the world is all tears being wiped away. No more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain. And so what we're going to do in this talk is essentially try and fill in the gaps to see how the Bible says we're going to get from the state we're in at the moment, with things already bad and looking to get worse, to this drastic change of events where all these miserable things, all these bad things are done away with, leaving only happiness and joy, a place of people dwelling at peace with God. And what we're going to see, just to briefly outline, we're going to prove it by looking at the Bible teaching, just looking at various different parts of the Bible, how they keep giving the same information over and over again, leading us to be able to construct a train of events as to how we're going to go to this wonderful state that Revelation pictures, what happens is we're told that God is going to intervene directly on the earth publicly, so all people will see his intervention, and he's going to intervene to work directly to change events to set up this final picture. And if we could turn to the Old Testament and start in the prophecy of Daniel and chapter 2. Just to give the background to it, Daniel, the prophecy through Daniel is a prophecy given by Daniel, who was a prince in the land of Judea. He was taken to Babylon in captivity when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, the great empire of the day, conquered Judah, destroyed the capital city, Jerusalem, took many captives away. Daniel was one of the first captives to be taken, and he was taken and actually put in quite a position of prominence as a minister in Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon's palace. And chapter 2 is quite a long chapter, so I'm going to have to give a précis of most of it. But essentially what happens is that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar goes to all his wise men, his astrologers, his advisors, and says, I want you to tell me the meaning of this dream. And they all say to him, okay, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the meaning. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, I want you to tell me what it means, sorry, what I dreamt, and also what it means. And all these astrologers and wise men were stumped, because usually they could have made up anything to satisfy Nebuchadnezzar, probably very grandiose for him, fulfilling his ego of how great he was, but they couldn't do it because they were going to be shown as charlatans and fakes, because they wouldn't be able to tell him what he dreamed. But then Daniel, one of these people who'd come from Judea, one whose God was the God of the Bible, as opposed to the false gods of Babylon, he said, I am able to, because, and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, because God will be the one who chose me. God is the one who reveals this to me. And we can read about the dream first of all. We see in verse 31, Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, feet part of iron, part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So there's the dream, a statue composed of various different parts of metal as you go further down the body. Eventually, a stone cut without hands strikes the image at the feet, destroys the image, and then grows and fills the whole earth. And we can see the interpretation as given to Daniel by God in verse 37 onwards. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And so what we see this image is about is starting off with a kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, which, as Daniel says, represents Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom that he presided over. He was the head of gold. He had got a great and powerful kingdom which stretched across most of what we'd call the Middle East after it had conquered all these countries. But verse 39, And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So after Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says, another kingdom would come, and then a third one, represented by the brass after that. And if we look at any history book, this is exactly what happened. The kingdom of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, was a majestic and powerful empire, but they were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, two separate nations who came together to make one empire. They conquered Babylon, took the national city, the capital city, and took over the territory of the Babylonian Empire. And they, in turn, were taken over by a very prominent and famous empire, the Greek Empire, who, like the Medes and the Persians had done, they came and conquered the Mede and the Persian Empire and became the third major empire at this time, if you will, in the Middle East. And the fourth kingdom, verse 40, shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And so we're told about a fourth kingdom, which is given a lot of detail, as opposed to the second and third kingdoms, which, again, it said would replace the third kingdom, would conquer it in turn, would be as strong as iron, would break in pieces. And, of course, one of the most famous empires in world history, the Roman Empire, came after this, conquered the Greek Empire, took its territory and expanded its borders, greater than any other empire had done at the time, ruled and was the most powerful nation around. So this prophecy, which Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar 600 years before, well, we'd see, say, 600 years BC, so over two and a half millennia ago, this image, this prophecy, has come true. It's been proved and it's gone throughout history. And we can look back at history and say it's proved what Daniel predicted all those years ago. But the key, which is essential for our talk, is in I'll read verses 41 to 44. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. There's quite a lot of detail in those verses. I'm not going to expound them, because although it's important if we're looking exactly what Daniel's prophecy says about the details, what we want to look at is look at the major factor for our talk, which comes out of it, which is in verse 44. In the days of these kings, so the kings from verses 41 to 43, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And so we finally see what this stone is. This stone, remember, which smashed up the image and then filled the whole earth. We're told this is a kingdom which God will set up. Verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And we can learn a lot of things from the details in this verse. This kingdom which God is going to set up, it will be on the earth. The whole focus of this prophecy has been on the earth, about nations on the earth, which we can verify from history have existed. And this passage says that God, his purpose, as Daniel prophesied, would be to intervene and set up his own kingdom on the earth, which would supersede all of these other kingdoms and empires which had gone before. The other thing we can tell is that this is in the future, because it says a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and at the end of the verse, it shall stand forever. In the whole of human history, there's never been known a kingdom which has ruled over the whole earth, which has not been destroyed, and which has stood forever. And so what we can say from these verses, the Bible says, is that at some point in our future, God is going to intervene directly and set up his own kingdom on this earth. And it seems that it will start small, but then grow and grow from there until it fills the whole earth, because the stone started small, but then grew to fill the whole earth. And if we go on to a couple of other prophecies, we can see the same things mentioned again, but we can see even more details, more ideas given by God as to how this is going to happen. If we turn back a couple of books in the Bible to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah, a prophet who lived about a century and a bit before Daniel. And Isaiah was prophesying while the kingdoms of Israel and Judah had not yet been conquered by the nations around. And Isaiah in chapter 9 prophesies a prophecy which is very well known. It's in a 4 months' time, it's going to be sung quite a bit in performances of Handel's Messiah all around the country. Very well known, but probably not very well understood. But if we look at what it says, we can see how it fits in with what Daniel had said, and how it gives us even more details about this kingdom. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even for ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And instantly we can see the links with Daniel, can't we? This is talking about an empire, a government, of which there shall be no end. It will endure with justice from henceforth, even unto forever. And so this is clearly showing us that it's talking about the same thing that Daniel is, a kingdom which is eventually, well, it's never going to end. And if we look a bit closer, we can see a few more details as well. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So the king who's ruling over this empire says, of the increase of his government and peace. So clearly it starts off smaller than it actually becomes, but it increases and increases and grows, just like the kingdom in Daniel's prophecy did, which grew to fill the whole earth. And where it grows, it brings wonderful things with it. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Usually we can imagine nations which take over other nations. There's a lack of justice. There's war as they want more resources. They want to gain more power for themselves. And if we think about the state of the world today, although we live by all good standards in a very good company in terms of government and democracy, then there are many nations around the world where they wouldn't know the freedom that this nation or other Western nations does. Nations where the oppression is so fierce that they have to put the words republic and democratic in the title, because it's so obvious that in those countries there isn't democracy and it's not a people's republic. But these countries around the world exist where people are oppressed, people are oppressed, and people live in misery and in fear. And so what a wonderful thing for a government to come along which will, in a sense, destroy these corrupt governments, where the rich get rich and the poor get even poorer, where people who don't agree with what the government want to do are oppressed and killed. A government which increases and brings justice and brings just judgment to the world. And well, another thing we can see about this is that the person who is at the head of this is thought very highly of and is given such wonderful titles. He's, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So it's emphasised that his sonship, being a child, being a son, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Such praise is lavished upon this king of the empire. So we can see clearly he's going to be someone very special. And just one more thing we can glean from these two verses. We actually see where the kingdom will start. We don't have to start somewhere to grow out from there to fill the whole earth. It says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Now the throne of David is the place where the famous Old Testament king David ruled. David was the king over the whole nation of Israel, and its capital city was Jerusalem. That was David's throne. And so the Bible is clearly showing us that this kingdom, which will undoubtedly be set up on the earth, it even gives us the place where it's going to start. A place very prominent in world news and politics today, the place called Jerusalem. Now if we just go 7 chapters previously to Isaiah chapter 2 and look at some verses there, we can again see the same thing is being talked about and more information is being given. We can tease out even more facts about this kingdom. And I realise I'm just taking a few prophecies over here, but what I'm trying to show is that if we look at prophecies, given these prophets concerning future times, they're all talking about the same thing over and over again. We could take many more parts out of the prophets and see how they're all emphasising the same facts over and over again. So Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And all these same facts are coming through again, aren't they? This is a kingdom established in latter days, just as was predicted earlier by Daniel and by Isaiah. And it says, well, the first verse said, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the throne of David. So we know it's going to be the same kingdom, starting off from Jerusalem. Just as in verse 3 it says, For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Zion is one of the mountains upon which Jerusalem is built. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So time and time again it's emphasised that Jerusalem is the place where this kingdom starts. And as we've seen, it's being talked about growing again. The word goes out from it. The law goes out from it. And where it goes, it spreads peace. Verse 4. He shall judge among the nations. So the word and the law go forth from Jerusalem to many nations, shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. In symbolic prophetic language, it shows, talks about the instruments of war, those used to kill, to maim and to destroy, being turned into instruments of agriculture, those used to produce, to build up, to give life. That's what this kingdom brings, where it goes. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. We could talk about the wars that have been going on throughout the world in the last centuries or so. In fact, I saw a fact saying that there's been 10 days in the past 100 years where there hasn't been a war going on somewhere in the world, some bigger than others, of course. But there's war, again, causing death, causing misery. This kingdom which gets established, which grows from Jerusalem and fills the whole earth, this is going to put an end to this. It brings with it justice and it brings with it peace. So it's not being established as an authoritarian dictatorship just to gain power, as human nations would. This kingdom sent by God is sent to bring peace, to bring justice, to make this world a better place for the people who live therein. And so just by looking at three prophecies from the Old Testament, they all give the same facts and the same message over and over again. So just to sum up what we've learned from these three prophecies, at some point in the future, we don't know exactly when, God will send his kingdom to this earth. He will directly intervene to establish a kingdom which will start off in Jerusalem. From there on, it will grow and grow until it fills the whole earth, bringing with it peace and justice. And if we go to the New Testament, we're taken forward in time and given a snapshot at the end of this process. Because the final part of the process was Revelation, where we saw the end result, where there was no more sorrow, misery or death. But if we turn to a letter written to the Corinthians, the first century church in the city of Corinth, then we can read the words given by God through the Apostle Paul, where he writes to the Corinthians to give them advice and to give them counsel. And verses 24 to 28 we'll read, and it can be a bit difficult to understand because it uses the words him and he a lot, and it isn't always clear as to whom it's talking about. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to substitute the hims and the he's with either the term God or the term the king, because this is talking about the end of this process, when the person mentioned in Isaiah, the ruler who is ruling over the kingdom for God, he is the one who abdicates at the end and gives up the power to God. So I'm going to use those two terms just to replace the he's and the hims. Then cometh the end, when The king shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when the king shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For the king must reign until the king hath put all enemies under his feet. Sorry, until God hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For God hath put all things under the king's feet. When he saith all things are put under the king, it is manifest that God is accepted, which should put all things under the king. And when all things shall be subdued unto the king, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto God, that put all things under the king, that God may be all in all. You can see what I've tried to do there. If we just read with the he's and him, especially if we're coming to this for the first time, it can be quite difficult to understand. But what it's saying, this passage, is that this king, he is ruling until he has put down all other authority and power apart from his. And the passage also says that it's God who puts everything. God is helping this king. So God is a distinct person from this king who's ruling over the kingdom, who helps him to put down authority and rule and puts all things under his feet, which is a euphemism for gives him victory over all of these things. And then it says at the end, when everything's been put under the feet of the king, the only thing that hasn't is God, because God is the one who is superior to the king and put all things under the feet of the king. And so that's why it says, he essentially says, then shall the Son himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So once this victory is complete, once the kingdom has spread and filled the whole earth, once justice and peace has been brought to the whole earth, and death and destruction and misery have been destroyed, then the king, if you will, abdicates, and the main sovereign ruler over the whole earth is God. So God may be all in all. And so the last detail we want to see then is who actually is this king. He's been talked about. We've read all about his kingdom, how it will start, where it will start, what it will do, and how it will end. But to know who the king is, we've only got to go to one passage in the Gospel according to Luke, which very wonderfully ties together all the themes and all the facts that have been given by these Old Testament prophecies. In Luke chapter 1, again, very well-known verses, they'll be used in 4 or 5 months' time in lots of nativity plays around the country. But again, I suspect, very well-known, but not completely understood as to their full implications of what they mean. Luke chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 30, it's the angel Gabriel appearing unto Mary. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be called great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And that, you know, sums it all up, doesn't it? All the things we've talked about, it gives it in specific detail. The Son called Jesus, who will be called the Son of the Highest. That's why it's emphasised, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His sonship was very important because he was the Son of God. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, the kingdom starting in Jerusalem where David reigned. And as we saw in Corinthians, the Lord God gives the throne to him. It's the Lord God who puts all authority under him and helps the king out. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And that, you know, conclusively proves everything we've been talking about in the Old Testament is summed up here. And it's revealed to us that the king who will rule over this kingdom, who will play the instrumental part with God's help in changing the earth from the state it's in now to this wonderful state talked about in Revelation, is Jesus Christ. And another question then that might appear to us is, well, how is this going to happen? There doesn't seem to be any evidence of Jesus in the earth. There's never been a King Jesus. There's been lots of Ayatollahs and emperors and rulers and kings, but there's never been a King Jesus in the earth. The Bible, again, tells us about this. If we go to Acts chapter 1, And in Acts chapter 1, we read about events after the Lord Jesus had been, as the gospel records tell us, crucified and put to death, and then raised from the dead. And after these events, we read when he's talking with his disciples in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. If we read verses 9 to 11, and just to give the context, he's been with his disciples for 40 days, explaining to them about the kingdom of God, the kingdom which we've been talking about. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And that's what the Bible tells is going to happen. After his death and his resurrection, the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. But the angels clearly tell us that at some point he's going to return in the same manner as when he left, visibly and personally, as a real person returning to the earth. And we know why: to set up this kingdom. And so what this tells us about the future for the world is that at some point in the future, Jesus Christ, who is, the Bible says, in heaven at the moment, is going to come back to the earth to set up a kingdom on the earth, where his Father will help him rule and grow the kingdom from Jerusalem until it spreads over the whole earth and brings peace and justice, finally destroying death, sorrow and misery. That's clear, I hope we've shown, clear, unequivocal Bible teaching on the matter. But that's where it becomes very relevant for us, because as we've seen, we believe the Bible is the word of God. We believe the future for the world is set in stone. What the Bible has said is going to happen will happen. You know, evidence of fulfilled prophecy just from one area, from Daniel, where these prophecies given thousands of years ago have come true to specific details. We believe that these events are set in stone, that they will happen. But what becomes of us? And it becomes relevant to us when we read, if we go back to the book of Revelation, where we started off, we can read about people who are heavily involved in this work with the king. Revelation chapter 5, and although we can't go into full detail of all the symbols, because Revelation is a very detailed, very symbolic book written with symbols representing real events, we can see events and we can see things, clear teachings in it. If we look at Revelation chapter 5, and if we read verses 8 to 10, we can read about interaction between various people. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and the golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou, the Lamb, art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So as I said, we're not going to go into all the details of all the symbols of all of them, what they represent, but we can see clearly there's a group of people talking to someone termed the Lamb. And the Lamb, throughout the Bible, is used as a term for Jesus. He was called, in the Gospel of John, he's referred to as the Lamb of God. And through all John's writings, he's constantly referred to as the Lamb. And there are people there thanking him, saying, "You've redeemed us because you were slain, and by your blood you've redeemed us to God." And although it's not this subject here, I'm sure there will be talks on this subject in this room over the coming months, but what the Bible's clear teaching is, we already mentioned the Lord Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, is that he died to save people from their sins. That very famous verse, John chapter 3:16, known by many people, says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible teaches that Jesus was sent to the earth the first time to be a sacrifice, like a lamb was in the Old Testament, a sacrifice to save people from their sins by the shedding of his blood, i.e. by his death. And therefore, these people here who say they've been given eternal life because they will reign on the earth forever and praising the Lamb, praising Jesus, they're the ones who have taken advantage of this. They've been redeemed by his blood. So we know that those, looking at the verse we just quoted in John chapter 3, verse 16, those who believe in him, those who believe in Christ, those who become his disciples, who become his followers, they are the ones who are forgiven their sins and are redeemed and are given eternal life to live in this kingdom when it's set up, help change the earth into this wonderful place, and then live in the presence of God with their King, the Lord Jesus, forever. It's his followers, his disciples, who do this. And so the reason it becomes relevant to us is because it gives us a choice as to what our future will be. The future for the world, we've said, is set in stone. It's going to happen. The kingdom will be set up and will endure forever. Our choice concerns our future as whether we want to become disciples of the Lord Jesus or not. And if we do want to become disciples of the Lord Jesus and believe in him, we're given the promise, the wonderful promise, that our sins will be forgiven and we will live with him forever.